And last week we got through the whole first chapter, and I would like to be able to do a chapter a week, but sometimes it's just too much to cover. And I think this is one of those times, because there's so much here. We're going to be talking about a woman tonight by the name of Rahab, and some interesting things about Rahab. Did you know that she is a type and a shadow of the church?
Amen.
The Word of God says she was a harlot. Amen. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Let's go ahead and read the first verse here, and then we'll pray and get right into it. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go and view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Amen. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight, please? Well, Joshua, the book of Joshua is commonly known as one of the books of history in the Bible. And so oftentimes people read the books of history and the different things that are written here as though they were just simply Bible stories. And without even recognizing the fact that in all of these so-called Bible stories, God has given us a picture of Jesus Christ and his plan through allegory. And we share that with you from time to time just to remind you, because it's very clear. In the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. And it says that Philip came alongside him and said, "What are you reading?" And he said, "Book of Isaiah." And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He goes, "How can I, except someone explain it to me?" And so Philip came alongside him in the chariot as they drove along. It says, and he started from the book of Isaiah and shared with him the other prophets, and shared with him Jesus. Amen? About Jesus. That's what the whole book is about. As we've shared in the book of Revelation, it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You should be able to see Jesus in every page of the Bible. And so that's what we try to bring out when we're sharing through the Old Testament here. Joshua, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Amen? And he's about to take the children of Israel here across the Jordan River into the land of promise, which is kind of a type of what Jesus is about to do with his church. There is a land of promise. Remember, we talked about this, I think, maybe last week whenever we were sharing with you, that there is a promised land, so a place of rest now that the Lord wants us to be able to inherit and to experience. And it really speaks of the Spirit-filled life. He wants you to experience the abundance of His Spirit. You know, so many Christians have a difficult time entering into that promise. But it's a promise that we must enter into, you see. Before He takes them into the land, He does something that should remind us of what Jesus did. He sent two men to go before him into the land. Well, we know that Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus sent 70 men. And he sent them out in groups of what? Two. Before he actually went in to start his ministry. Sent them to be what? His witnesses. Amen? These two men that Joshua sent in, you know, they think they're going in to spy the land, but they end up really beginning to becoming witnesses as they go and they minister to this woman, Rahab. And folks, the same is true with us. We think that we're things like school teachers or mill workers, motel workers or contractors and things like that. But we're all undercover agents, so to speak. We're all put in positions around our community and our towns or in Humboldt County or in the state or wherever we are, but we're here for a specific purpose. We're agents for the kingdom of God also. Do you realize that? God has planted you where you are for a purpose. And from there, we are to be his witnesses. Now, what I find interesting, these two men that Joshua sent out were the first to experience the promised land. When people begin to realize that they're in the position they are and they use it for the purpose of the kingdom like that, you're going to be one of the first to experience the promised land. Isn't that cool? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 through 24. It says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now think about it. It's telling us that very thing, isn't it? He's put you in a place where he can use you. You're not there by chance. The Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. You may feel like I'm stuck in a nowhere job. But look at the people around you. Jesus died for them. And you have great opportunity to be a witness and a testimony to them. And God may have put you there specifically for that purpose. Now, as these spies came to Jericho, what they first encountered was massive walls. And it's very possible, according to some recent archaeological findings, that there may have been two walls, you know, there at Jericho. I think this really should speak to us in an allegorical way, because a lot of times when we try to witness to people that we work with, that we come in contact like this, what is it you experience? Walls. There's walls that go up. Walls of unbelief. Amen? Walls of hurt. People have been hurt by so-called people who were Christians. And by the church. It's difficult to penetrate that. And, you know, you've often heard people say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. And my response is always to say, there may be somebody out there who subversely put there by the enemy, has, in pretense, you know, has said that they named the name of Christ. But it was not Jesus Christ who did this to you. Amen? So, literally, what you were doing is you were allowing Satan to have the victory here. He's accomplished what he wanted to subversively. You know, we find ourselves in front of huge walls that people put up as we are wanting to enter into that promised land of the Spirit. Sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? Because we think, oh, Lord, I'm just not making an impact. This wall is impenetrable. I don't know, what am I going to do? You know, I witnessed for years out at the mill. And for years, nothing happened. And then all of a sudden, one guy gets saved. And then another guy. And then all of a sudden, I start seeing things happen where doors are opening up to me to minister to people's needs. As a matter of fact, you know, there's one guy that I, you know, consider a good friend. He's not a believer. But the Lord has opened the doors for me to be able to share the gospel with him and minister to him in sickness. You know, these are walls that God can bring down if we remain faithful. Amen? Again, we wonder, how can we break these walls down? Well, again, the answer is the same as with the children of Israel. It wasn't them. It wasn't them that broke the walls down. It was God. He's able to break those walls down. This is what we have to remember. We're put here for a reason. All of us are put here for a reason. But we are going to be faced with these walls. But we've got to let God break them down. How many of you believe God is able? Amen. How many of you expecting God to do that in your life? Amen. Now, when they entered the city, they stayed with this woman who was called a harlot. Now, the Hebrew word for harlot can also be referred to a female innkeeper. But each time that Rahab's name appears in the New Testament, it's in conjunction with a word in Greek that can only mean one thing. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. So the question is, why did these men go to the harlot's house? The same reason Jesus said, it's not those who are well that need a physician, it's those who are sick. Gotta go to the sinner. Amen? We have revivals and we have different Christian events a lot of times, and people will go out and invite other Christians. I submit to you, we ought to be more concerned about inviting those who are unsaved. Amen? That's one of the things that I'm very concerned about with this Men of Action. And one of the things I'm being very vocal about in our meetings is that we need to reach the unsaved. The question is, again, why did they go to this woman's house? Again, because I believe it is a type. What we're to do to go to those who really need. But also, it's most likely because it was the only place they could hide in when they felt that they could hide in anonymity, you know, where they wouldn't be bothered or found. Because the world would have thought very highly of this woman. You know, and, you know, certainly, you know, the guards and the soldiers, their wives wouldn't be very happy if they were visiting a harlot's house. I don't know. Could be that very thing. They thought that they would be safe. But as Christians, we can't be respecter of persons. We have to go to those who even seem to be unlovable and love them into a relationship with the Lord. So in verse 2 through 6 it says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out our country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out our country." All of our country. Then the woman who took the two men, then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. And when the men where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, again, Rahab's house was deemed probably to be the safest place to be for these men of Israel, but it wasn't, because word got out. Folks, what we have to realize too is that with us, the world is watching us. The world is watching every move you make. I've heard that there's up to 10 people, maybe even more, who are watching your life at any one time to see whether you're going to fall or fail. And they're trying to catch you in your deeds or in your words. And I think that we are definitely thinking amiss when we think that God only goes to those who are the ones who are the beautiful people, the ones who are to be desired. You'll find it's just what is the opposite from the Scriptures. God does go to some of those who are like that. But for the greater part, He goes to those who are not held in high esteem of the world. One thing is very clear from the Scriptures: our God is not a respecter of persons. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31 explains it very well. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, it doesn't say that none of them are called. It just says not many. And if we look at, for example, Hollywood today, you find there's not many Christian actors out there today. And it's true. There's not many musicians or the jet set, so to speak, that are Christians. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord.
Amen.
I find it interesting how that every once in a while there is an exception to the rule. And you've heard me talk about the young man, Tim Tebow. Need to pray for this young man, because there are so many temptations and things coming his way. Pray that he'll be strong in the Lord and bear a wonderful testimony for the Lord. But I was watching the news the other day, and they were asking what he thought about being there in New York City after being traded from the Denver Broncos to the New York Jets. And I find it interesting, his answers were so full of wisdom. A young man full of wisdom, a young age like that, because he serves God. But one of the things they try to do, first of all, is to trap him and say, you know, what do you think with all the things going on in New York City and all the, you know, how Christians feel about, you know, homosexuality and things like that? What do you think about that? And he said, I thought that this was going to be a football interview. I'm not going to be political, you know. You want to talk football, I'll talk football with you, you know. He said, I'm open about my faith. If people want to talk to me about my faith, I'll talk to them about it, you know. But I feel it's more important to live it before people than just simply say it. And then they asked him, trying to cause problems for the young man. Said, what about Buddy Ryan? Now, Buddy Ryan is the coach of this New York Jets team. He's a vulgar man. Foul mouth, what have you. I love Tim Tebow's answer. He says, you know what? I just give those things to the Lord. He says, I look forward to working with Coach Ryan. He's a master of defense, and I can learn so much from him. He looked at all the positive things, you know? And they had nothing with which they could accuse him. Reminds me of how they came to Jesus and did the same thing to him, and they had nothing they could accuse him with. See, I think sometimes we as Christians, we're our own worst enemies when it comes to the world coming at us and asking these questions, what we think, and we get so self-righteous sometimes that we give the wrong answer. We must always remember that God's called us to peace. Amen? And I think that one of the best ways to answer the questions that people bring it to us like that, trying to trap us, is to answer a question with a question. Amen? Turn it back on them. And that usually works. Rahab was one who wasn't highly esteemed, but she demonstrated a faith by keeping and protecting God's people. Amen? The Bible says we know that we have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. 1 John 3:13 through 18, it says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brother, and he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Rahab here demonstrates this kind of faith. Even though her faith is not yet perfected, it is faith nonetheless. Remember, the Lord said this in Matthew 17 and 20. And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, a very small amount of faith, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. There is nothing will be impossible for you. Folks, God doesn't expect us to be theologians overnight when you come to him. The fact that Rahab, that she covers them with this flax here, even that in itself is not without significance. I was looking in my Bible dictionary of types and shadows. I found it interesting that flax is something that speaks of small faith. Isaiah 43:2 says, 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Jesus quoted these same words, but I want to quote the verse afterwards so you get a picture of what I'm talking about here in Matthew 12, verse 20 and 21. He said, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. See, that sure the Gentiles were considered smoking flax. They were not on fire for the Lord. There was a fire there, and it was smoking, you see. And the Lord, he was not going to despise it, you see. Even that little faith that was demonstrated. And that's what happened here. Verse 7 through 11. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan and the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, listen, he is God in heaven above all, above and on earth beneath. Confession of faith. Amen? Like I said, as a harlot, she's considered a degenerate prostitute. But she has this conversion here at this moment. She, in faith in God, confesses that he is God. It's evidenced by her belief that God had given the land to the Israelites in verse 9. And she knew the facts about God, as evidenced by her knowledge that what he had done for his people in verse 10. Like I said, she feared God, as evidenced by her confession of faith in verse 11. And so she has a dramatic conversion here. It may not be seen by the naked eye, but in the heart there was something taking place, you see. Letting down the scarlet cord that she was going to let down, she was essentially confessing to God that she was wholly and completely dependent upon his blood for her salvation. Now, secondly, Rahab confessed not only to God, but before men when she said to the spies, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that in order for us to be saved, a man must believe in his heart and confess with his mouth. And that's exactly what she did. Now, in addition to Rahab's degenerate position here and her conversion and her definite confession, I want you to notice her commendation here in Hebrews chapter 11. What is written about her is so wonderful. There's a small number of people who are actually singled out as heroes of God's, you know, faith. This is the book of Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith, you might say. Think about those who didn't make it there. Isaiah didn't make it. Jeremiah didn't make it. Daniel wasn't mentioned. Elijah wasn't even mentioned there. But the one who did make it into the Hall of Faith was Rahab the prostitute. Rahab's name appears again in James chapter 2 as an example of what it means to have faith, that is real faith. Look at what it says in James 2, verse 20 through 26. It says, but do you know, and first it talks about Abraham. Then he goes into talking about Rahab. It says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? For the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I think probably the most important place, though, that Rahab's name appears is in Matthew 1, as she takes her place with only three other women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is honored by James as an example of faith. She's inducted to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, and she's in the lineage of Jesus. But again, there's a problem, isn't there? She's not only a harlot, but she's a liar. She's a liar. The Bible says we are to honor the king, and she lied to his face. The Bible says that we're not to bear false witness, and she did. So how could Rahab be so exalted? Good question, huh? What does it really boil down to? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, we read that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Not to be judged for our sin, because our sin was washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, but to be rewarded for what we've done. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read that all our works will be tried by fire. All the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, done away with. All the mixed motives, all the carnality is going to be burned away, only to leave the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Revelation 1 describes Jesus as the one whose eyes are like a flaming fire, going to look through all the nonsense that we think is something of value. I believe it's here that he's going to look at the stuff that actually has polluted and defiled us, the mixed motives, the carnality. It's going to evaporate and completely disappear. He will perfect us at that time. And what will be left if you look at Rahab's story? I suggest that what's left will be a lot more than what we think. You see, in Jeremiah 15, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you will be my spokesman if you extract the valuable from the vile." Jeremiah 15, 19, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. And if you take out the precious from the vile, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you shall not return to them." And this is Jeremiah. God's telling him, you know, is that they have walked away from God. He said, they can return to you, but you shall not return to them. In other words, those who want to come, you need to speak. You need to begin to extract the precious from the vile. You know, one of the things we tend to only notice is the vile, don't we? The worst that people do. That's not so with the Lord. He does just the opposite. I believe the Lord, he kind of takes us and he pokes around in those piles of stubble and hay and things like that. He's trying to find those jewels that he can bring forth. And he's perfecting us even now. We would call Rahab a harlot and a liar, but not God, simply because she believed in him. Amen? Calls her a hero. He sees what her total outcome is going to be. Yeah. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, well, this gives me permission to live however I want to and still be all right with God. No, because if you find out what happened with Rahab afterwards, she no longer was a harlot when she was delivered by the children of Israel. And she actually married an Israelite general and became one of those who were in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Made a respectable woman out of it, so to speak. And again, we often have a tendency to listen to Satan, who perches on our shoulders saying things like, you know, you're not going to be rewarded for that. You've just messed up too bad. You know, your thoughts are just not right. Your attitude is amiss. My goodness. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's something that happens to me daily. But I know that God has something better for me, because I put my faith and confidence in Jesus. Amen. And I love my brethren. hope you feel the same. God specializes in extracting the precious from the vile. And he tells us that he's willing to reward those who just simply give us a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 12 through 14 says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Does this sound familiar to you when you get saved? What's your desire? See all your family saved, is it not? So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." See, she wasn't only concerned about her own welfare because she had personally experienced the grace and mercy of God, but she was burdened for the rescue of her family. We find this throughout Scripture. When somebody experiences the grace and mercy of God, first thing they want to do is they want to go tell their family. They want to go tell somebody. Andrew, for example, when he met the Lord Jesus, he couldn't wait to go and share this good news with his brother Simon Peter. Amen? That's what we're told. In John 1, 35 through 42, it says, "And again the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them follow, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Notice it says, he brought him to Jesus. Amen? Now the leper whom Jesus healed, after Jesus healed him, he went home and he told everybody he met, he told what Jesus had done for him. And I think that is a picture of what truly happens when you've experienced the Lord. In Mark 1, 40 through 45, it says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I'm willing, be clean,' or 'be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but you go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' However, he went out and began to proclaim freely." You can't help it when you experience Jesus. "And he spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." You see, that reason he told him not to say anything was because he wanted to be able to continue to minister, and he knew he wouldn't be able to. But you can't help but tell somebody what God's done for you when you've tasted the Lord and you've seen what God's done for you. That spirit of being a witness is in you. You really begin to understand the reason why you were created. You understand why you were upon this earth. To bear witness for Him. Or to glorify Him. Proverbs 11:30. If you don't mind marking your scripture, underline this because it's so wonderful. It says, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And he who wins souls is what? Wise." These spies assured her, guaranteed that her family would be safe if she kept her part of the deal and that they did not tell anybody. And we know that that's what happened. They did not tell anybody. We know through Jesus Christ that we have certain promises from Him too. That we can have confidence as long as He is alive, He keeps those promises. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? He dieth no more. He's always going to keep His promise to us. We have eternal life through Him. I'm going to leave you with this, these last scriptures. Think about what they have to say. Hebrews 7, verse 18 through 25. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former, in other words, the law, the former commandment, because it was weak of its weakness and its unprofitableness. Because we can't keep it. I can't get past the first commandment, like I said. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of the better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as He was not made a priest without an oath, but they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. These men made an oath to her, saying that they would watch over her and her family, take care of them. That's the guarantee they gave. Jesus has given us the guarantee, and He did it with an oath, right? It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Surety, you know, the Bible says when it comes to business dealings and things like that, to be careful because you can lose everything. But here, Jesus gave everything, and He has become the surety, the guarantee of the promise that He will keep us. Amen? Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, and He does not die, amen, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost. Somebody want to say hallelujah? Those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Such beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. The typology is just beautiful when you begin to look at it. And I hope it builds your faith like it does me, you know, as I see these things. Amen. Praise the Lord. Does anybody have any questions?